I'm going to jump right in. The last couple weeks we've been talking about the gospel. The gospel is good news. The last 2 weeks we talked about the fact that the gospel is not good advice. It's good news. It's something that's happened. When you receive historical reports of something that happened, you live according to that news. And the good news is that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. On the third day he was resurrected. He's filled us with his spirit, and he's now in heaven making intercession for us. And how many would say, that is some good news? Amen? Amen. And so we talked about the historical aspect, and we began last week talking about the fact that the gospel is doxological. We'll talk about that, the doxology. It's to the glory of God. And we shared last week about the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where it just said, it was on the screen, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I'm not sure American Christians enjoy God the way that the faith was designed for them to enjoy. I'm not sure that there's the pep in our step that there should be. Serving God is not some duty. It's not some ritualistic, sacrificial, unending, tireless, oh me. Serving God is the greatest thing that's ever happened to my life. And I wish I wasn't looking into a congregation of long faces. How many of you agree? Getting saved, redeemed, forgiven, being washed in the blood of Jesus. It's the greatest thing that's ever happened to you. And so we're talking about glorifying him and enjoying him. Now this, I want to also add, and this is kind of the bullseye of where we're going from what John Piper said. Our chief end is to glorify him and enjoy him. John Piper said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And I want us to talk this morning for a few minutes about being satisfied in him. And I want to go back and I want to start. We're going to marry a couple passages, one from the Old Testament that we find it being repeated in the New Testament, and they are definitely connected. In Exodus chapter 19, the children of Israel have been out of Egypt. They were slaves for over 400 years. They've been out of Egypt for about 3 months. And how many of you know it didn't take them long? As soon as they got out, they started complaining and wanted to go back. Remember? And they start driving Moses crazy. And they're complaining, we're hungry. Then God sends them a meal from heaven. And they're like, we don't like this. We're going to eat this every day. And then they just complain, they complain, they complain. They were like, at least when we were back in Egypt, we were able to sit around and eat whatever we wanted. Yeah, and you were slaves. Yeah, but at least we had what? God's trying to get you free. He's trying to get you out. He has a plan that you can't even imagine. He has a plan. It's not even in your wildest imagination. So you got to see this. This is the deal. In Exodus 19, verse 4, we pick up. God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Somebody say treasured possession. Come on, say it out loud. Treasured possession. God is saying, you bunch of slaves, mumbling, grumbling, purposeless slaves. Generation after generation, it's all you've ever known. I picked you, and I'm going to make you my treasured possession. You know what a treasured possession is. Back in the day, we used to carry wallets that had pictures of our children in them. Now we have smartphones, and we can pull things up. You know, your treasured possession is what you're putting up on your Facebook feed. You know, your children that you love. And they're the cutest people in the whole world. And they are your treasured possession. You would die for them. You love them intimately. You love them so much, it hurts. God is saying, you will be for me a treasured, something that I treasure among all people. And he says, listen, in case you don't feel special, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Say, kingdom of priests. Now, you're churchy people, and so you may have heard that term for a long time and may not really get it. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. If you were one of those slaves sitting there out in the wilderness, and God says through Moses, we're going to be a kingdom of priests. I want you to think, and I don't have time to drill all the way down here this morning, but kingly priests. The word priest is a church word, clergy. When you drill all the way down, you get to the bottom of it. Being a priest really means, in the Latin root, that you're a bridge builder. And you build bridges for what? To get people across the chasm to God. That's what priests do. That's the ministry. And he says, you'll be for me a kingdom of bridge build. You will be a kingdom to get people to God. Kingdom, king, domain. To bring that into our vernacular, God is saying, you will be Christians with authority, with power, with privilege. You will have rights. You're not just here to go out on your own and build bridges, get people to God. No, you will be my agents in the earth, in my king domain. You will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. How many of you don't want to just be a bridge builder, just a Christian? You want to be a kingdom Christian. Y'all out there, come on, somebody. You want it to work for you. You want your faith to mean something. You want there to be some authority. You want prayers to get answered. You want when the worship starts up, there's a magnet in you that goes, I identify with the spirit that's coming in this room. I was made to do this. I'm going to lift my hands till I can reach heaven. You know what I'm talking about? You want your Christian faith. You want it to work. So God is saying, I'm pulling you bunch of slaves. And he says, you saw what I did. I got you out. We don't have time to go through all those plagues. And God did something for them that they could have never done for themselves. He delivered them. He got them out of Egypt. How many of you are glad God has done some stuff for you that you couldn't do for yourself? And God would say to you this morning, remember, let me tell you how this started. I got you out and I'm not finished. I want you to be for me a treasured possession. I want you to, yes, glorify me, but I want you to enjoy me forever. And God would say to you this morning, I am most glorified when you are most satisfied in me. How many of you are satisfied in your faith this morning? Come on. Praise the Lord. Now, 1 Peter, I had 12 verses to read last week, and I read the first verse and preached for 40 minutes. About 10 minutes, probably too long, but I'm going to try and get through the other verses today, so everybody say a prayer for me. 1 Peter, you have to understand, everybody, don't pull it up yet if you would, Tracy, just hold it, have everybody's attention. It's important that we understand who's writing and why are they writing and why are they saying what they're saying. It's Peter writing. He's writing to Christians who went through the diaspora, they were dispersed when persecution came and the church had to scatter and they went out of Jerusalem and into other Hellenistic Greek communities where the Christian faith wasn't respected. And so there are Christians, and many of them now that Peter's writing to, they're not Jewish Christians. There are some, but there's now Greek, there's Gentile Christians, I should say. And they're in these churches, and they're in places like what Alfred was talking about where they don't have favor, and so they're being persecuted passively and actively. And the persecution is so serious that they're beginning to go, do we really want to stay with this? And so Peter speaks into that. And I don't know how long we're going to be here, but we're going to be here for at least a couple more weeks because there's some rich stuff. And I want to encourage you. It will really help if you'll do some devotion and read through 1 and 2 Peter. The next couple weeks, read chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 2 next week as we pray over our kids and we send them off to school and we talk about the culture of Christianity and the culture within the culture. And we'll talk about how much, listen, you really need Koinonia Fellowship. Your children really need Christian friends. And we'll talk about how to move beyond the God bless you superficial fellowship to really being in a church family. And it's essential if you want to make it in your Christian faith. But back to this morning, Peter writes and he sets it up. And we pick up, so he speaks into that persecuted, those people that were facing intense persecution, who were tired and were thinking like some of American Christians often do. Is this worth it? Is it even real? Does it really matter? And Peter writes in verse 3 of chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it's all introductory. And Peter, as I said last week, he starts with this: praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to start there. How about three steps on how to deal with persecution? How about three steps on how to deal with depression? It all starts. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it all starts. Don't come in here for the sermon and miss the worship. You'll probably miss the sermon. That first song they sang today, if you weren't here for it, it was awesome. And the praise goes on, and the praise goes on. It all starts with worship. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your day should start right there, should end there too. But everything you go through, you need to just back up a minute and say, I am here to glorify you, Father. I get my orientation. I know where my true north is. It's in praising you because you are worthy. And then he picks up and he says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I could preach 30 minutes right there. Verse 4. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. How many of you are glad your faith, your relationship with Jesus will never perish, never spoil, never fade? It is eternal. It is going to last. How many of you are glad for it? Amen. Verse 5, in all this you greatly rejoice. Wait, tell me how to deal with persecution. Now stop. It starts with the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Verse 5, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. I have this in bold print right here and it's underlined in my Bible and highlighted. Verse 7. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Is your faith better than your money? Is it worth more than your money? It's quiet in here. How many of you serve God over mammon, over money? He is more important than what you have in your bank account. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I got to move quickly, but I want to say that. Just see that's up on the screen. You're receiving the end result, the salvation of your souls. We've talked a lot about the soul around here. We are body, soul, and spirit. Our spirit is where we get redeemed, regenerated. Jesus saves us. Our body is what we see here. Our soul is made up of our mind, our will, and our emotions. And Peter is saying, listen, where we struggle is in our mind often, the way we think, the way we feel, our emotions, and then the way we make decisions. If I think wrong, I feel wrong. If I think and feel wrong, I'm going to make bad decisions. And that's where most Christians are defeated, young and old. That's where we get defeated. And Peter is saying right here, listen, it all starts in praise. You have a real faith. It's not going to perish or spoil or fade. It's going to last. And your faith is actually going to work, and it's going to save your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions. God wants you to get right there. He wants you to think right. He wants you to feel right so that you can make good, God-honoring decisions. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In this last phrase for years it has gotten me. It says, even angels long to look into those things. The angels, they're smart. They've seen a lot. They've been in God's presence. They've been around a long time. But one thing that amazes, and the Bible says right here, that word that they long is actually the same word for lust. They've lusted. They have coveted our position. These verses above this that talk about the gospel, Peter says the angels look and they wish they had relationship with God like that. That they could understand redemption, salvation. They could understand that. We talk about this passage of scripture right here. Karen Jobes, in her commentary, verses 3 through 12, what I just read is one long sentence. She points out that there is a main clause and everything else is a subordinate clause. You would guess that the main clause is in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. She calls this, when she breaks this down in her commentary, she calls it doxology as the basis for the entire Christian life, because everything in this passage, including the new birth, is to the praise and glory of God. Doxology. What does doxology mean? It comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory, splendor, or grandeur, and logos, which means word or speaking. So doxology is to speak or to sing or to talk of the glory of God. To live doxologically is to live in a way that brings honor or brings glory to God. And though we talk about glorifying God, and you may have heard it a million times, it may be something you really don't understand. What is it to live in a way that glorifies God? Because if we can't glorify Him, it's going to be hard to enjoy Him forever. To live doxologically, to glorify God, is to recognize, listen, tune in. It's to recognize that He is greater, more valuable, more beautiful than all things combined, and that you will find peace and satisfaction only in Him. That's what it is to glorify God. It is to live your life in light of what we know about Him. It is to live in a way that actually demonstrates we actually believe what we're saying. And I'm not so sure we do a great job of that. We talk a big game. We have big sermons. We sing big songs with weighty lyrics. But I'm not so sure our walk matches our talk. To glorify God is when what we say we believe is the way we live. You see, the purpose of the gospel is not merely to bring us to forgiveness, to where we just receive salvation, but it is to bring us to full flourishing through glorious worship, to make us a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests. In the next chapter, Peter calls us a royal priesthood. Peter starts with, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then later in this chapter, or in this whole book, he mentions, if you'll do that, there's some powerful stuff that will happen. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness. Verse 12, he says, you will have influence with the pagans when you praise God. Verse 15, he says, you will silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. chapter 3, verse 1, this amazing promise. He says to wives, if you will glorify God, you will win spouses to Christ by your examples. Chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, he says, you will shame those who speak evil of Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 4, he says, you will cause those who you used to party with to take a look at your genuine faith. That's quite a list. Don't just see that as some little sermon addition to Pastor Chuck's sermon on Sunday. If we glorify God, that's quite a list. Am I right? We worry about, well, my reputation. Well, what people are going to think. You glorify God. Peter is saying to him, it all starts, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll start there and you'll live to glorify him, there are some amazing things that will happen. Everybody look at me this morning. Are you living to glorify God? Are you living to get to heaven? Are you interested in the minimum requirements? Are you just interested in, or do you have a passion to honor and glorify God? Because you were created, you were designed, you were built. You only work right or correctly if you live to glorify God. I said last week, please hear me. He doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. He's the center. He's the origin. He's the guest of honor. It's all about him. And we find our meaning, our joy, our purpose when we surrender and live in such a way to glorify him. I know what that sounds like. I have to put sermons together every week. And I'm tempted to find something clever, pull some scripture out and show it this way and connect it with another scripture. And you want to, as a pastor, you fall into this American entertainment amusement system we call church, where you want to give people some aha moments. I've never thought about it like that. When we, J.D. Greer says, we've lost the allure of the gospel. And we have people coming to church because they like the aha moments. And we don't have people who are enamored with the fact that God so loved us that he sent his only son to die for us. Just the gospel alone. Can you sit here this morning and say, God sent his son. He died for me. He was buried for me. He was resurrected. And that means I can have a resurrection life. He filled me with his spirit. He calls me his own. The gospel. The gospel is doxological. Listen, God didn't save you just to take you to heaven. He saved you to make you his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests. He wants to put his virus in you, that as you glorify him, you enjoy him. Do you enjoy your faith? And when you enjoy him, that ability to be a kingdom of priests, bridge builders, that people see you, they're attracted to you. They see you in good times and bad. Peter's writing, remember, to some people who are going through some difficult days. And people see you going through difficult days. And they see you going, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have cancer. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your marriage is falling apart. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your kids are wayward. You're bankrupt. You don't have enough money at the end of the month. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you lost your mind? Yes. I'm dead. I have been crucified with Christ. I don't no longer live. The life I live by faith. It's actually him now living in me. I glorify him, I enjoy him, and I'm not glad my marriage is falling apart, I'm not glad I have cancer. I'm glad I serve a God who can resurrect my marriage. I'm glad I serve a God who can resurrect me from cancer. If I die with cancer,
I will be resurrected. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We don't have a clue about our faith, how rich it is, how wide and deep and beautiful it is. Paul knew. He was like, I'm torn. Actually, I want to die and go and be with him now. But I know you need me, so I'm going to stay for you. Are y'all out there this morning? Do we serve an awesome God or what? Come on, clap your hands and let's praise his name. We praise you, Father. We praise you, Father. I got to jump through a bunch of quick stuff. Martin Luther, in his larger catechism, we talked about this last week. This is really going to help some people. It's his teaching. Martin Luther said there's a reason why the first commandment is the first one. Have no other gods before him. The next nine commandments, 2 through 10, you can't break. If you violate one of the 2 through 10 commandments, you've already violated the first one. You lie or you covet, you're greedy. We break one of the other commandments because we're either in a self-preservation mode, we're trying to find something, we covet and we want something that we believe it will help us in ways that God can't help us. Martin Luther talked a lot about that, and he went further and he said that underneath every sin is idolatry in general. And underneath idolatry in general is always some form of works of righteousness, some kind of saving yourself project. Whenever you make something more important than God, that thing is essentially a savior of yours. So Martin Luther says the first commandment is that you have to believe the gospel. Have no other gods. You have to believe the gospel. You can't look to anything else for your justification. You can't depend on anything else to give your life meaning other than the good news of the gospel. We say, I believe in God. I believe. But is my heart's imagination, is it captured by him? Listen. Or is my heart's imagination captured by something else where I'm essentially adoring, doting on something more than God? The only way anybody ever changes is through worship. Years ago, I had a teenage girl in the youth group. I think she was like 15. And she said, Pastor Chuck, I know I'm saved. Righteousness of God. I'm going to heaven. God loves me. He's filled me with his spirit. But what good is that when the boys don't even notice me? She was serious. You say, was she really saved? Yeah, she was really saved. You see, her problem was she had boys on video. And she had God on audio. And for a lot of us, that's our problem. You ever had video and audio running? You're drawn to the video with the audio. Where do you have God? What do you have on video in your life? Jonathan Edwards would say, if you say that you understand that Jesus became sin for you so that you can be free of sin, you believe that Jesus was generous and you should be generous too, but you're not generous. If you say that you believe Jesus forgave and taught us to forgive and that you understand that you must forgive, but you don't forgive, listen, Jonathan Edwards would say, the answer is not to try harder. The answer is that you need to learn what it is to worship. Go be generous to someone. Do something for someone that they weren't expecting and they may not deserve. Go forgive someone of something that you've struggled to forgive them. Go worship. Don't sit there and say, but it's just hard. Worship. Glorify God. Put him on the video in your world. Put him on the video of your life. You see, the imagination of the heart. What does your heart long for? What does your heart dream about? What does your heart spend time imagining? God wants to be there. God wants your heart, your love. He wants you to be his treasured possession. He wants you to enjoy him forever. And he knows that he made you to glorify him. And that is the only way you're going to ever enjoy him. Thomas Chalmers, if you Google the top five sermons of all time that you need to read, his sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Listen here. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He says, it is seldom that any of our tastes are made to disappear by a mere process of natural extinction. Things that we love, they don't just go away. And the heart must have something to cling to, and never by its own voluntary consent will it so strip itself of all its attachments. Therefore, the superior affection for God through the free gospel of Christ is necessary to displace worldly affections. If I went on and read a bunch of that book, the words are so big, but it is so awesome. If you get a chance, Google it. It'll pop up. It is life-changing. But let me just illustrate it like this. Here's a young boy. His heart is first all about, all he thinks about is playing. Toys with his friends, out in the dirt, doing what boys doing, playing. And that's what his heart, that's what he's about. And that's the king in his life. That's what he's about. Until he notices girls. And he actually looks at playing with toys now as like just dumb. Because girls captured his heart, and it moved toys and playing out. Then boys grow, and some of them get this before they get girls, and then they notice sports. And some men get stuck right here. This is it. They're right there. but a love for sports, playing golf, going to the games, hanging out with the guys. They didn't just stop loving their girl. That something came that, as Thomas, it expelled the love that they had for their girl. And then men will grow up and they'll have a new one. And they'll move past sports and it'll be about, it happens usually in early to mid 20s, sometimes late 20s, and they go, I got to make some money. I want to have some things. They didn't just go, you know what? I think I've got sports out of order in my life. Thomas Chalmers would say, humans don't do that. They can't do that. The way the heart was made, something comes and captivates it, and it expels what was there, and there's a new idol, if you will. And then some guys go, you know, money isn't enough, or I got a little money, now I want some power. I want people to respect me. And that is the expulsive power of a new affection. And I want you to notice four things about this. Chalmers says, these transitions don't happen due to reasoning or trying hard. Secondly, what cannot be destroyed can be dispossessed. Thirdly, the heart always clings to something that it values. Listen, your heart will always have something that it's clinging to. Always. Lastly, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. So, Pastor Chuck, what happens? You know, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? Do I glorify God? I don't know how to do that. And it kind of scares me. Or do I enjoy him forever? It's a good question. Because I think a lot of people get stuck right there. I don't know what percentage, but I bet it's about 60% here this morning go, glorify God. It just sounds so seminary-like. I'm here at church, raise my family, make a living, going to heaven, love God. I was here for three of the four worship songs. I was here, I beat most everybody else. Let me ask you, are you enjoying God? You were designed. I talk a lot about my cars and our sweet tea. My little Land Cruiser turned over 246,000 miles on the way to church. And there's a light that says, maintenance required. The computer in that car says, if you want this to go another, ever how many miles, pay attention. The people who designed that car, who manufactured it, said, do this. It was made for you to change the oil, get new brake pads, timing chain every 100,000 miles. You don't have to do them, but you ain't going to see 300,000 miles. We are designed to be enraptured, to love Him. To when they begin singing those songs, we just become childlike. You go, Pastor Chuck, man, glorifying God, it just, I don't know how to. It sounds far-fetched. It sounds like something I can't do. Lord, I was praying through this week, and I was like, do you enjoy him first or you glorify him first? I don't think you enjoy him first. I don't think you enjoy him until you glorify him. I feel led to say something. There's somebody here this morning. Your life, your marriage is hanging in the balance. Your peace, your serenity it's hanging in the balance. You've looked everywhere. You've tried sex, drugs, alcohol, power, money, leisure, vacations, and you still can't find home. We don't get to travel a lot, but when we do, I don't like to be gone too long. We've been in some nice hotels. We've eaten some nice restaurants. But after about 3 or 4 days, I like to get home. And we have different reasons. We have 7 kids, and anytime we go, usually kids, we feel they're vulnerable. I like to be home. Listen, you've traveled all over. You've tried everything. But until you surrender your heart and say, I'm not going to have any other gods before you, nothing. God, you're going to have to show me how to do it. If you can do that and mean it, you will immediately begin to enjoy him at a level you've never enjoyed him. I feel the burden for many people in this room, quit trying harder. You don't try harder. You move from whatever it is, whatever stage, whatever's got your heart. Thomas Chalmers was saying, this is why you need to learn to worship. This is what he would say. You need to know the gospel because God will come right here. And you'll have a new king on your heart. Are y'all out there? How many of you know what I'm talking about? The sweetness of walking with God. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The peace that comes from being rightly aligned to him. It's not just peace between you and God. God begins to work through you and he gives you peace with your wife, your children, your friend, your health, your body. There's a grace, a blessing that flows. I was praying about how to end this sermon this week, about how can I motivate and get people to go, all right, glorify God. Then I'll start enjoying them. And the Lord took me to Matthew chapter 14, where you remember it was in the middle of the night, and the disciples are on the boat, and there's a little storm that comes up, and they were frightened. Look here. Who comes walking on the water? You know, Jesus. And the Bible says they thought he was a what? A ghost. And Jesus spoke up and said, it's me, don't be afraid. You're in the boat. Simon Peter goes, we can't see you. We've never seen anybody walk on water. This is freaking us out. This is spooky. And Simon Peter's the one that said, if it's you, will you tell me to come to you? And he said, it's me. Come. And Simon Peter got up out of that boat and started walking on those waters. It's like, this is spooky. I don't recognize you, but if that's you, Jesus, I'd rather be out there with you than in here with them. And he said, I'm coming. And now, let's just stop right there. We give Peter a bad rap because you know what happened. He started going, I can't walk. And he sunk. But let's go. And that's what happens in your faith sometimes. You want to go, I'm going to glorify God the rest of my life if it kills me. And then you go, whoa, I can't do this. You know? But at least he said, if that's you, I'm coming. This morning, it's him saying, surrender. Come to me. It may look spooky, freaky. You may not know what it's going to look like. But if you'll give me your heart, you can glorify me and enjoy me. And I am most glorified when you find your greatest pleasure in me.